Greetings, brothers and sisters. What a great pleasure it is to be with you today. I come bearing the love and greetings of Falls OPC, your sister church just a bit up north. But it is a delight to see another corner of Christ's kingdom. It is my delight today also to bring to you God's precious word from Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. I'll be reading out the entire chapter of Hebrews 11 and the first three verses of Hebrews 12. But our sermon this morning will actually be focusing on the first couple of verses from Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. So let us hear God's holy, precious, life-giving word. Starting with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invokes future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what is promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Thus far, the reading of God's precious word, let us offer up our hearts in prayer to him. Lord God, we are grateful for your word, which is like honey upon our lips, which divides bone from marrow, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, which never returns void. Lord, we are so grateful for your word, which feeds our faith, which nourishes us until the day when faith becomes sight. As you have blessed the reading of your word, may you please bless the preaching of your word. Help your humble servant to affix his eyes upon Jesus Christ. Help your humble people to affix their eyes upon Jesus Christ. Cast aside every sin that so easily entangles us. Rid our eyes and our hearts of every distraction, every anxiety, every temptation which encumbers our view of you. Help us, Lord, to hear with unhindered hearts and ears the precious word of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm not sure you guys have noticed, but we're going to have an election in a couple weeks. I'm sure you haven't been paying attention at all. And I don't know about many of you. First of all, I'm not going to weigh in on the political questions of the day, but I'm not sure about many of you, but it's easy to find such times as now dispiriting and disheartening. Things are changing by the day. They're changing even for people who are a little bit younger like myself. We still feel the pangs of those changes. But I know that things in many ways to many of you seem like they're moving in dog years. That things are changing quicker than we can even comprehend. And it's right that we would be discouraged by what we see in the political realm. I think it's right for two reasons. First of all, we understandably want the best for our country. We want the best for the people of this country. We want to see liberty flourish. We want to see life valued and secured. We want to see families guarded and preserved. We want to see all these things. And when we see things in the political realm that don't favor those things, we grow discouraged. And I think that makes sense. Yet I think at times we often grow discouraged for sadder reasons. Over time, we begin to get our faith entangled with politics, where we look for champions in the political realm rather than the spiritual realm. We look for politicians to be our savior rather than Jesus Christ. We invest undue importance in the political realm. And in part, that's why we become so disheartened. Because we've placed so much trust and faith and hope in the political realm that when it doesn't pan out, we find our faith, our hope, our trust undermined. And I understand this temptation, brothers and sisters. Before I pursued the ministry, my background was in politics. I love politics. I was born and raised in the D.C. area. For us, national news is local news. My quizzes, I saw in elementary school often centered on current events. We love politics. It's in our bloodstream. And I worked for a couple years on Capitol Hill. And every day, I had cable news running 24/7. Every day, I rubbed shoulders and elbows with those for whom politics was life. And it was so easy to get blown and tossed about by the winds and waves of politics, because for us there, it was life. You know, this past week, I was doing something I should have done a long time ago, and that is, I went through all of my papers, a part of all of my papers, from 12 years of schooling. My mom saved them all, 13 boxes that she just brought up to me here in Wisconsin. And I'm going through those papers, and I'm remembering a childhood marked by incredible pain and heartache. I grew up in a very, very broken family. And as I go through my old papers, I see a love for politics. In 7th and 8th grade, I was spending all day at the polls on election day handing out literature. I was already going to political rallies. In 5th grade, I was already expressing my preference for some politicians and policies. In 3rd grade, we had a turkey where we expressed the various things that we were thankful for on each of the feathers. And one was that I no longer have to listen to the loudmouthed female senator. I'm not sure which senator I was referring to. I spelled it with a C rather than an S. But during all those years of heartache, that budding love for politics did not bring me any hope. None at all. During those years, you also see incredible anger and sadness and hopelessness in all of my writings, believing that my life was just spinning out of control. Politics didn't change that. You see a marked difference between 8th grade and 9th grade, where all of a sudden the Word of God came to life for me. All of a sudden, I knew Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in a way I never had before. I knew that I was not a victim, but a sinner in need of God's grace myself, and that grace only came through the blood of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, you see hope in my writings. See, that's where our faith ought to properly be set. Jesus Christ is the resting place of our faith. And how we need to hear that word now. Because right now we live in a day and age, aside from politics, where we're encouraged to place faith in every single thing except for Jesus Christ. Think about it. Your average graduation speech nowadays, just have faith in yourself and you can accomplish anything. And then, of course, you are a year or two out of high school and you realize what junk that was declared to you on graduation day. You can have all the faith in yourself in the world and it all turns out to be for naught. Faith in yourself, or self-esteem as it should be called, not faith in yourself, will not save you, nor will it help you or aid you. We're also often told, well, just the important thing is having faith. It doesn't matter who you have faith in. It's just about having faith. Really, it's this vague hope that somehow things will turn out all right in the end. Really, that's self-fulfillment disguised as faith. And that also always turns out for naught. Because what is that faith in? What can that faith hold on to? Nothing. Really, the crying call of our present day and age is to place all your faith in yourself. And guess what? That ain't going to cut it. Yourself will inevitably fail. We cannot deliver ourselves. And that is why we come to a chapter like Hebrews 11. We come to this chapter to understand faith better. And in part, we're going to have to understand how to interpret Hebrews 11 rightly. Because I think we often interpret this chapter through that same lens of our personal experience, through that same lens of turning faith into a feeling or a work. So our bottom line for today, as we try to rebuild our idea of faith from the ground up, is that faith is not about you. Our generation is incredibly narcissistic, incredibly self-consumed. Your faith is not about you. That's the bottom line, and we're going to unpack that in three different ways. The first thing we need to emphasize is that faith is a fact, not a feeling. We really need to get this. Faith is a fact, not a feeling. Nowadays, we read faith through the lens of our feelings. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, this first verse, one that's really popular for many of us, says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Because nowadays we read everything through the lens of our feelings and our experience. When we see a verse like this, we think, well, assurance, conviction. We read them in the same way that we read faith nowadays. Well, it's about thinking that things are generally going to turn out all right. I've got a basic sense of assurance that in the end, things will be okay. I have a conviction that in the end, things will turn out all right. We tend to take a verse like this and read it through the lens of our culture nowadays. But the terms, the Greek terms behind both assurance and conviction here go far deeper than these feelings of assurance and conviction. The King James Version actually does a better job on this verse than the ESV. The term here for assurance is actually that substance, that reality, that foundation which produces assurance. It's not the assurance itself, it's the thing that then gives assurance, the substance, the reality, the foundation. It produces assurance, naturally. But it starts with something real and tangible. In the same way, conviction here, in the original language, that term speaks of evidences. Evidences that produce conviction. You don't convict a criminal unless you have evidences. That conviction does not come unless you have evidences. Now, in both these cases, assurance, conviction, it's bound up to the meaning, but it's not the whole of the meaning. These terms talk about a reality that gives rise to these feelings, the facts that give rise to the feelings. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. In some way, you really hold on to, they really held on to the reality of those things that they hoped for. It wasn't simply a vague hope in the future. In some way, they already had a possession of it, even then. It is the evidences of things not seen. They were already given clues, clear pointers to the things that were coming on the horizon. Do you guys get what's happening here? Faith is not merely a feeling. You see that this faith was placed in something true, something real. One of the worst things we can do for our faith nowadays is talk about it in terms of blind faith. Blind faith. We do not have blind faith. Blind faith, to be perfectly blunt, is stupid faith. We do not have blind faith. We are not jumping into the darkness hoping we don't go splat. Our faith is in evidences given to us. It is in a substance, a reality given to us that assures us that the future is certain. Our faith is placed in something true. I recently had a gathering. Once a month, we have an outreach gathering in Menominee Falls that I call a real happy hour. It's an opportunity for people of different walks of life to let their guard down and just have it out in a safe and charitable way on matters of faith and life. And last month, I was there with a brother in Christ from our church and three avowed atheists and agnostics. And they were complaining about the way that Christians talk about their faith. They talked about all the testimonies they'd seen. All of them grew up in Christian households. We're in Wisconsin, after all. They all talked about their encounters with the Christian faith and how experiential it was, how much it was based on feelings. They talked about the testimonies. I gave my life to Jesus. Before then, I dealt drugs, and now I hand out tracts. Praise God. Talk about how experiential and feelings-based it was and how they couldn't take it seriously. No one could ever provide a response to them other than, well, you just got to have faith. As if faith is something irrational. You've got to suspend all of your reason, suspend all of your knowledge, and then just kind of will yourself into belief. We couldn't argue against that claim, me and my brother and the Lord. They're right. We have often screwed up in terms of presenting the Christian faith. Faith is not blind. These men of old, they did not follow in blindness. They were given the substance and reality of future things. They were given the evidences that would produce conviction. They walked by faith, but they walked by faith in a God they knew. We need to emphasize that fact, for we do the same thing. But the question then is, what are these evidences? What are these realities? These things that they could hold on to in a sense that were truer than anything you could put under the microscope. The things that anchored their hearts and their souls by grace through faith. Well, in verse 2, we're told for by it, the people of old received their commendation. I'm going to give one more tweak to the translation here, so just bear with me. Commendation. By commendation, we mean a good report. When your boss commends you, he or she is giving you a good report about your performance, which reinforces this idea that this chapter is really about these men and their heroic acts of faith. But that term for commendation or good report is martyreo, the word from which we get witness, testimony, eventually martyr. And that term is in the passive tense, which means they weren't, instead of bearing witness or testimony, they were receiving witness or testimony. That's why we get the idea they received their commendation. They received this good report, this positive witness. And somehow we have come to assume that this positive witness, that this good report was about them, that it was about their commendation. There is no reason why it should be understood that way. They received witness. They received testimony. Was it about them? Or was it perhaps along the same lines as a substance, this reality, these evidences that were given to them? Was it not the testimony of the things to come? Indeed, if you then understand these first two verses in that light, it changes the whole way in which you read this chapter. We'll get to that a little bit more later. But all of a sudden you realize that this isn't the heroic account of all these wonderful people and how they build themselves into following God. Hebrews 11 is the account of God continually feeding his people upon the word of promise. How he nourished their faith by continually giving them the reality in the present of the things to come. They walked by faith, not by sight. But they still had by faith what they would eventually receive in full. The promises they were given were as sure as the fulfillment that they would one day have. That was the reality. That was the evidences. That was the testimony given to them. The story is not of men and women willing themselves by faith. It is a story of God by grace through faith in Christ, saving his people to the uttermost. This isn't a story of feelings. This isn't a story of willpower. It's a story of God's profound grace, the same grace availed to us today. So faith is a fact, not a feeling. Another point we need to make about faith and faith not being about you is that it's not your faith. It's not your faith. And here's what I mean. A lot of people, when they talk about faith nowadays, they talk about faith in terms of degrees. I have more faith right now and less faith then. I feel like I have strong faith now and weak faith then. And there's a sense in which that's correct. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But there's a sense in which we're totally misunderstanding the idea of faith. I'm an Army Reserve chaplain. I remember reading, 15 years ago, an article about fellow chaplains who'd come back from Iraq and had lost their faith. Not the soldiers, the chaplains. They lost their faith. And while I grieved reading the article about the heartache that many of these brothers felt, at the same time, I questioned the very premise of the article. You cannot lose your faith because you yourself did not gain your faith. It is not your faith that you somehow go out there and grab and bring in. It is a gift. Faith is given to you. It is not your faith. You did not give it to yourself. You cannot take it away. It is a fact, not a feeling. It is a reality given to you, like the Holy Spirit, that can never be taken from you. It is not your faith. Our faith is fundamentally about Jesus Christ. I'll give an example from Malawi, Africa, where I've done some work over the years. In Malawi, Africa, I think currently considered the poorest country in the world, and yet in one small portion of that country, they have 1 million confessional Presbyterians, FYI. They draw water in the same way that they did in biblical times. They drop the bucket into the well, and they pull the bucket up to get their water. And the way I explained it to this concept to them was referring to the well. When you draw that water out of the well, up in that bucket, you do not look at that bucket full of water and say, that is the bucket's water. That is the water of the person who drew it. The bucket itself is just a vessel. It is the vessel in which the water was placed. Faith is a God-given gift. It is a faith that He has given us in Jesus Christ. It is not our possession that we continually manipulate one direction or another. It is not your faith. It is a faith that is inherently focused upon Christ. When we treat it as our inherent possession, we end up making it about us. We end up focusing upon us. And again, where's the last place you want to really put your faith? In yourself, because you know how you fail. If your faith is in yourself, you're always going to be set up for disappointment. But our faith is inherently about Jesus Christ. You know, one of the best words you can use to describe our present culture is introspective. A big word. By that we mean when people try to learn or understand the world around them or try to cope with suffering, they look within. Introspective. You look within. The Reformers had a great term to describe the faith that God has given us in Jesus Christ. They described it as extrospective. Your faith constantly looks outside of yourself to Jesus Christ. And that's really the picture we get in Hebrews 11. This is why you never read Hebrews 11 by itself. Because its stunning and riveting conclusion is in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. The big therefore. Unless you get that big final cannon blast that is Hebrews 12 verses 1 through 3, you won't get Hebrews 11. You won't see where it's all leading up to, where it culminates, because in the first three verses of Hebrews 12, it is all about Jesus Christ. It starts, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let's just look at that phrase for a second. When we think about that cloud of witnesses, we've often understood that to be witnesses, constantly bearing witness to us, constantly following us. The picture we're sometimes given is spectators in a coliseum as we're running our race of faith, clapping and cheering us on. Now, they are bearing witness to us, but there is no reason to think that the witness that they are giving is any more about us than the witness or testimony that the people of old were receiving was about them. Their witness to us is not about us, it is about Jesus Christ. All the people of old, the brothers and sisters listed out for us in Scripture, the loved ones, the family members that we have who have died in the faith, the friends that we have who have died in the faith, the witness that they are bearing to us is that of those who have walked by faith and now have by sight what guided them by faith, who have finally received the fulfillment of those promises and see Christ face to face. This great cloud of witnesses is bearing testimony to us that what we pursue now by faith is a faith that one day will become sight when we see Christ face to face and He wipes every tear from our eyes. That's why we're then given the application. As we're told to lay aside every weight, to cast off the sin that so easily entangles, we're told, looking to Jesus. Why would we be told to do all this looking to Jesus? Unless that was the main point of Hebrews 11. That they, the entire time, were looking to the coming Savior on the horizon. And though they only saw Him in the distance, even so, God's Word nourished their faith so they could continue following after Him. We're told to look to Jesus as they did, knowing that one day we will become part of that cloud of witnesses just as they are. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. We're also told in Hebrews 12:3, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. Like the saints of old, we're not only to constantly look to Jesus, recognizing that that is what will guide us through our earthly trials, but we are to consider him who endured such hostility. Why do we need to do that as well? Because, brothers and sisters, sometimes the days grow really dark. Some days we are sick of soul. Some days we experience those vast dark nights of the soul that seem to ensnare us, to overwhelm us. Those same days met the great saints of old, our Old Testament brothers and sisters. And they considered him who endured such hostility against himself, even from a distance. And we do the same. We consider the hostility that he faced. We think we know dark days. Remember, we have a sympathetic high priest who can relate to us in every way, who has undergone all of our sufferings and yet was without sin. When we feel hurt and betrayed, think about the Savior who did not have a single man stand with him on the day of his crucifixion. Think about the Savior who had the very people who he was dying for were crying out, "Crucify him." As we're bearing our wounds, we remember him who bore much greater wounds. We remember that the wounds he bore were inflicted by our own hand, as we were faces in that crowd crying out, "Crucify him." The wounds he bore because of us, he also bore for us. As we consider what it's like to be forsaken by men, we ponder the fact that he was not only forsaken by men, but forsaken by God. We think the wrath of men is difficult. You know what that physical crucifixion he endured? Nothing compared to the hell of facing God's wrath. Throughout the Old Testament, God promised for us a cup of wrath for every person rebelling against him. And on the night in which Jesus was betrayed by Judas, and really betrayed by all of us, the whole human race, in our rebellion against God, on the night when he was betrayed and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you," he said, "Father, take this cup from me." Which cup was he referring to? The cup of God's wrath. "But not my will, but yours be done." Who can possibly fathom what met Christ in that cup of wrath? Which of us could speak with any knowledge of the horror of hell? And yet the cup of wrath that was promised to us was a cup of wrath he drank to the dregs so he could cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We remember that, not to belittle our present sufferings, but to put them in perspective, as we do when we look to Jesus rather than ourselves. It is not your faith. You understand these things, brothers and sisters, and Hebrews 11 and the world around us really takes on a completely different hue of color. In Hebrews 11, all of a sudden you understand that the reason why Noah could build an ark in the desert was because he knew that God's word was sure. That God's word was as sure as its fulfillment. God never makes a promise in vain. God does not change like the shifting shadows. The reason why Abraham would be prepared to offer up his only beloved son, Isaac, through whom his offspring would come, the nations would be blessed. The reason why he could sacrifice him was because he knew that God could resurrect the dead. He believed in those eternal realities which God had already promised. And in a sense, Isaac was raised from the dead, was he not? Abraham could leave a land that he knew for a land that he did not know, could journey as a pilgrim in this world, as we do now, do so knowing that he ultimately was not walking towards that earthly promised land of Canaan, he or Isaac or Jacob. Canaan was simply a sign, a symbol, a picture of the greater reality of a city whose builder and maker is God. All these eternal realities were fed into their hearts. And since God made them by grace through faith to turn their eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face, so that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's the storyline of Hebrews 11, that God continually drew them by grace through faith and the coming of Christ, as he does for us today, drawing us by grace through faith and the Christ who is now come into human history and has accomplished our salvation once and for all. There's a reason why Paul could write with good reason in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. To set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Why? Because you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's your identity. There is your source of comfort. You might not believe it quite yet, for we are walking by faith, not by sight. But he adds that one day, Christ, who is your life, will appear in glory, and so you will appear with him. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. So it is not your faith. This is a God-given gift by which he enables you to lay your eyes and your heart upon Jesus Christ, to receive and rest upon Christ alone for your salvation. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. And what good news that is, because only Jesus can sustain such a broken world and such broken hearts as your heart and my heart. And finally, that leads us to the applications that God gives us in Hebrews chapter 12. Change that really matters. Let's talk about change that really matters. We're talking about faith in a changing world in which everything is seemingly going in light speed around us. You know what matters? That God does not change. It does not matter how fast this world moves. We have a fixed point of reference in Jesus Christ, who reigns over all things and will eventually put all things underneath his feet. It was the founder of our denomination, Jake Resimation, I think one time when he was addressing a bunch of political scientists, he said, "You cannot move this world if you think that this world is all. In order to move this world, you must first have a place to stand." That place to stand is over and above this world. We already stand in the heavenly realms with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And the change that really matters begins in our own hearts. That's really where it begins. It's not us looking within and trying to will ourselves into greater faith, but it's recognizing the first and primary battlefield lays in the terrain of our own hearts. Again, back to Hebrews chapter 12. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, following the footsteps of our fathers and mothers in the faith, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How can we lay aside every weight, those burdens which threaten to crush us each week? How can we cast aside those sins which seemingly never leave us alone? Week after week, we fall into the same old sin struggles. How do we wage war against sin? How do we wage war against that fallen nature that still exists within our own bodies? We remember our cloud of witnesses and what they bear testimony to. We remember that Jesus Christ has the final word of our lives, not our sins, our worries, our anxieties. I was often told before I drove across country to go to seminary in California that the most boring place to drive through is Nebraska, hands down. And I'll admit there is some truth to that fact. But I would actually argue it's once you cross the border into Colorado. Eastern Colorado. I was so excited to finally get to Colorado. I've been told, Nebraska, really boring. Colorado, really awesome. And then you cross the border, and for hour after painful, painful hour, you feel like you're on a treadmill, seeing mountains faintly in the distance, and passing the same rural gas station with two pumps and a mangy dog every 40 or 50 miles for hour after endless hour. How do you make it through a drive like that? Well, you keep your eyes affixed on the mountains. They might not seem to be getting any closer, but it's much more important to focus on that fixed reference point in the distance than that same horrible gas station which keeps reappearing like something in a nightmare. We keep our eyes affixed upon Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, those earthly travails, they pale by comparison. And as we're looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, which means what he has started, he will finish. We remember that it's for the joy set before him that he endured that cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. We remember he has the final word. But we also see finally in verse 3 that as we consider him who endured such hostility against himself, we do so so that we will not grow weary or faint-hearted. Brothers and sisters, you know how you know you will not give up, how you will not lose your faith? You remember that Christ walked before you walked. This long, long walk of faith is only made possible because Christ walked. He didn't stop walking all the way to that accursed cross in order to accomplish our salvation. Because he walked, we can walk. Because his knees didn't give way on the way to the cross, our knees will not give way as we carry the cross. Brothers and sisters, that's the change that really matters. It's the change that God is bringing about in our hearts, individually, in our hearts as the body of Christ. You know one of the great things I am seeing right now in election time? Again, knowing how much I love politics, even if it just seems horrid at a given time period, I'm seeing a revived church in our country. You're seeing lots and lots of people who have placed their faith in the political realm. And you're seeing how it's really distorted their faith. And yet at the same time, you're seeing a lot of people, especially younger evangelicals, who are saying, you know what it's time to do? It's time to turn our eyes back upon Jesus. We have no earthly Savior. We have a heavenly one. And our final citizenship, our permanent one, is in heaven. It's time to focus first on a Christian church before we focus on a Christian country. It's time to focus first on the change that needs to be wrought in our own sinful hearts rather than always talking about the sins of our culture. We're seeing that in the church. And we're seeing the former mission fields sending missionaries to the United States to reinvigorate us in our faith. We are now the mission field. And that's a great thing. Because we do not put our trust in horses or in chariots, as the psalmist said. We put our trust in the Lord our God. We must resist every temptation that we feel in our present culture to place our trust, place our faith in others, our circumstances, and in our own hearts. We will fail 10 times out of 10. The beautiful thing is that Jesus Christ did not fail. He was successful. He was victorious. And he declared, "It is finished." And one day he will put every sin underneath his feet. He will put our suffering underneath his feet. He will put Satan himself underneath his feet. He will put death underneath his feet. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. And we will see how beautiful and gorgeous this great marathon of faith truly has been. We will join Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Noah, David, around that throne, singing the anthem in full, a tune that we can only hum now. We will join grandmothers and grandfathers, mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, children who've gone before us in the faith. We will join them in heavenly glory. And we too will be part of that cloud of witnesses, proclaiming to the watching world that what Christ has promised, Christ has accomplished. And they too one day will appear with him in glory. Let us rejoice over that Christ-assured destiny and place our faith and our trust in him and fix our eyes to that throne of grace until we see him face to face. Let's pray. Lord God, truly you are a majestic and magnificent God. Help us, Lord, when we read chapters like Hebrews 11, to not look simply at the stories of moral examples that we should follow. We pray that you'd help us to follow their outstretched arms and pointer fingers as they direct our eyes to the same cross that sustained them the year after dark and difficult year. Lord, we confess and we grieve that these are dark and difficult days. We see dark and difficult things happening in the political realm. We see it happening all around in the culture, a culture that now seems in many ways foreign to us. We feel more than ever in this country, that we are pilgrims and strangers in this land, and that this is not our heavenly home. Perhaps now you will reinvigorate us to fix our eyes upon that city whose builder and maker is God. Lord, we cry desperately for that reality, because for too long we have placed our trust in horses and princes and chariots, not in the name of the Lord our God. For too long we have turned faith into a feeling or faith into a new work that we could somehow produce. We recognize anew that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, and we are also sustained by grace through faith in Christ. And you feed and nourish our faith by your word proclaimed, by the sacraments, and by prayer. Help us, Lord, with broken and contrite hearts to cry out to you, knowing that you will sustain us to the uttermost, that you will save us to the uttermost, that Christ indeed is the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, fill us with a holy obsession for Jesus Christ, that the things of this earth will grow strangely dim, that we will not grow faint-hearted, or that we may not grow weary. Do this for the sake of your people and their edification. Do this for the sake of your glory, until the day when every knee is bowed and tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, until the day when you wipe away every tear, until the day when your name is written upon our foreheads, and we will serve and worship you in full, as we were meant to do from the very beginning, and one day we'll have the joyous privilege of doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.